Well, good morning. We just pray. Let's pray again, Lord. I thank you that this is your word. This is your self-disclosure to us. I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive from you today. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, we're in the book of Jude. It's a small one-chapter book right before the book of Revelation. And the book of Jude is a strong statement encouraging the young church in a hostile environment. We got a baby dedication. Thank you. Well, I got some. You guys come on up here. My fault. So, that's okay. That's okay. So, I'm going to. I feel the same way.
Henry was hoping you'd stay forgotten.
Okay, so this is the Distoli family. Now introduce the baby and the birth date to her, please.
So this is Henry, born in April 2018.
This is Owen, who was born September 3rd of 2020.
Owen, September the 3rd. And this is a baby dedication. When I remember it, we dedicate these beautiful babies. Come on over here. Let's make sure that everybody can see you very well. And this family is very involved, have been faithful in the things of the Lord. So we're so thankful for Henry and Owen. And we as a church take time to really pray for these little ones, because this is a precious heritage that we have to nurture and love the coming generations. So I'm going to ask the parents some questions. You pledge to raise these beautiful little boys in the way of the Lord. Will you so love each other that your love is a statement of Jesus' love for his church? And will you seek to raise Henry and Owen in such a way that they come to Christ at an early age? I'm going to take this little guy who's barely a year old, right? September the 3rd? Okay. This is Owen. Look at this. See that? Look at that. So we're making a commitment as a church to Owen's parents and to Owen to nurture them in the Lord. And this is just fun. Maybe I can just preach like this today. So I'm going to ask you as the body of Christ at this place to stand now. Here and in your home, if you're at home, please join us, and in the sanctuary, because we're making a commitment to this family and to this little boy to so live that we represent Christ. So, church, do you pledge to so walk in the power of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to represent the reality of Christ to this little boy? We do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the joy of dedicating children to the Lord, and especially from families that are earnest and serious, committed. So bless this little boy and his brother. Bless Henry and Owen. May they grow to be oaks of righteousness in your kingdom, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So, where was I? The book of Jude, right before Revelation, is a book written regarding standing strong in the face of opposition and impure teaching. So Jude is writing a church that's part of a minority report in a culture that's quasi-hostile to the gospel. And not only that, but he's writing because he says that there are some people who have crept in unnoticed and become part of the church. I mean, they said the right words, they did the right thing, but they got inside the church and they became familiar with the church, and they even went to the Lord's Supper with the church. He calls them blots at your love feast. But they taught a sexual libertinism that mocked the purity of God and the purity of the marriage bed. And so Jude is writing this church, dealing with error, and he says, verse 3, I want you to contend for the faith, which means to struggle, to stand strong. I want you to contend for the faith that has once and for all been delivered to the saints. Contend for it. Stand strong. And so to encourage them to contend for the faith, he begins and ends this very small epistle, short epistle, by focusing on the goodness of the Lord. He says in verse 1, he says, to those who are called out, they're beloved by God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied in your life. So they're called out, and they're called out in that they are beloved, eternally loved by God the Father, and they're preserved or kept by Jesus or for Jesus or in Jesus. It can be translated either way. And then we come to the last two verses. I'll spend one morning on verse 24 and next week, God willing, on verse 25, where there's this incredibly beautiful doxology, closing statement. And he says, now, I've said all there needs to say, now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling into doctrinal error. I think he's stumbling into this type of teaching. To keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless or blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. So, keep from stumbling. Error. Please hear this. Every generation of believers deals with erroneous teaching, and we must frequently go back to the Scripture. Always live in the Scripture. One of the calls of the Reformation was ad fontes, which means back to the sources, back to the Bible. Verse 17 of Jude says this, for you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. In the last times since the resurrection and the poured out Holy Spirit at Pentecost until the second coming. So we are living in the last times. And he says here, there will always be scoffers mocking different teachings, different areas, making light of the character of God and the standards of God from generation to generation to generation. Therefore, we must understand that 2021 is no different than 100 AD. I mean, different things. It comes in waves. I think right now we're at a high point where there are more and more people mocking the things of the Lord, but we are called to stand firm. So in order to stand firm, he gives us some points in this passage. I'm going to give you 3 points on how to stand firm. First of all is this. We always begin with the character of God. We always begin with the character of God. Now to him, verse 24 says, who is able, which means fully capable. He is able to do this. Now to him who is able, we begin with the character of God. We think about the character of God, who he is, what he's done. He is able. You see, there's a vast group of people that will mock the character of God. Psalm 10, for example, talks about people who mock God. And the psalmist gives us several things that people who scoff at God or mock at God say. In this psalm, he says, this is what some of the scoffers will say. They will say, verse 4, there is no God. There's no God. They will say, verse 6, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall never meet adversity. In other words, I'm on top of my game. No one will ever tell me what to do. I'm bulletproof. Verse 11, they say, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see what I do. In other words, God is not all-knowing. He's not everywhere present. If he's there, he's not really definable. They say in verse 13, you will not ever call me to account. He won't call me to account. I'm not going to answer for what I do. I am the master of my own fate and my own ship. Yeah, that type of thing. That compared to Psalm 11, which is one of my favorite psalms. It's a short psalm. The background is that the foundations are being shaken. It's a hard, difficult time. And the psalmist says people are saying everything's being destroyed. Flee like a bird to the mountains. Just get out of Dodge. What can we do? Just give it up. Give it up. And the psalmist just says this. This is such a beautiful statement. Verse 4. The Lord, Jehovah, is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. Do you forget one thing? You say that people bend the bow and they put the arrow in the bow to shoot you from the shadows. We can't see who's going to shoot us. They're in the shadows. You say that's happening, but you just forget one thing. One thing. God is on his throne. God is God. So church, we always begin with the character of God. There's a man named Carl F.H. Henry. I mentioned him a few weeks ago. He has 15 statements on how he thinks about truth, one of the premier theologians of the 20th century. Number one says that revelation is a divinely initiated activity on God's part that discloses his heart. That's number one. Number two is this. Divine revelation is given for human benefit, offering us privileges, communion with our Creator in the kingdom of God. It's given for our benefit. Scripture is given for our benefit. It gives us a place to walk, a place to stand with dignity. And then number 14, last one I'll mention. The church approximates the kingdom of God in miniature. The Christian family, Christian marriage, Christian friendships, the church in miniature. And she is to mirror to each successive generation the power and the joy of the appropriated realities of Jesus Christ. But we are to mirror the reality of God and show the power and the joy of who Christ is and what he's done for us. So I'm going to this morning give you some statements on how to live with dignity. Number one is this. We begin with the character of God. Last Sunday was a really, afternoon, I had a really wonderful experience. But by the way, I'm excited about today. You know what today is? Today is Grandparents' Day. It's the best day of the year, other than Christmas and Easter. It's Grandparents' Day. I'm excited about what's going to happen to me today. I'm expecting a package from California any hour now, and I have no idea what my daughter's got planned for me today, but it's going to be really, really good, I promise you. I didn't know it was Grandparents' Day yesterday. I was looking at the calendar. But anyway, but last Sunday, my daughter and two friends are having birthdays close together, and they said, we're just going to have a birthday party on the beach. We're going to invite just a few families, and we're going to get some fried chicken and some macaroni and cheese, and we're just going to hang out. And it was a beautiful day. It was a great day. They invited just really a few families. And I stand in there. There were four generations. There was a great-grandmama, grandparents, parents, and kids. And it's just wonderful. And I'm standing there, and there were 15 children there under the age of six. Six and a half. And there were three children in the wombs of birthing people. Okay. You didn't get that. I'm trying to be with the program. Guys, come on. But there happened to be women that are having these babies. So there were 18 children. And I'm standing there, and they're just, it's just a joy. It's just a joy. And somebody just said casually, you know, 6.5 years ago, none of these kids were here. And I went, listen, we have an incredible opportunity and obligation to raise the coming generations to know and love the truth that's found in Jesus. Don't ever forget it. It's a solemn, solemn obligation. I go to my community group 2 weeks ago, Wednesday night. We have a wonderful community group, about six couples. And they're all young except for us. And I said, guys, just think, I mean, we're being blessed. We have a couple that's going to have a baby in November, another couple that's going to have twins in late December. And we just found out last week we have a baby that's going to be born in March. And I said, this is great. And then one couple down the table said, and another one in April. I went, whoa, what a great opportunity. So we are to represent God to those around us. And I wish I could encourage you to read biographies and know history. Because as I read biographies and think through history, I think of the fact that people who bowed their knees to the reality of Jesus and walk under the authority of the Bible, let me tell you something, they generally speaking do well. They live with purpose and dignity. There's a roadmap for their life. It's a light to their path. And then I'll read about people that are incredibly gifted and talented and have so much going for them, and it just doesn't go well. I was recently reading something about a guy named Upton Sinclair who won the Nobel Prize in 1912 for a book called The Jungle that exposed mistreatment of immigrants and also the meatpacking industry in Chicago and beyond, and how he was raised in a very privileged home with great wealth on one side of the family, and he entered college at the age of 14. And he was bright, and yet you read his life and you have shattered marriages, children that weren't loved. It goes on and on and on. And I just thought, here's an incredibly gifted, talented man, but he was a self-proclaimed agnostic. He said, there probably is a God, but I cannot define him. And he got involved in religious things and just weird legalism. And anyway, I'm telling you, God wants to give you a future and a hope as you follow Jesus, but you always begin with the character of God and the Word of God. The second point is, as I read this text, I'm absolutely blown away by this. Now, to him who's able to keep you from falling into heresy, into unbelief, keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his majesty with great joy. For us, great joy. So it's one thing to be kept from falling. That's a wonderful thought. More about that later. But what I want to talk about right now is, and to present you faultless in the presence of his majesty with great joy. Now I'm going, I look at how is God going to present me, you, blameless or faultless in the presence of his holy majesty? Because I know my heart. So, how in the world? The answer, you are called of God, you're beloved by God the Father, and you're kept by the wonder of Jesus your Savior. You are in him. You are rooted in him. When God looks at believers, he looks at us through the glory of the cross, not our performance. Now, I want you to understand that. It's not my performance, it's Jesus. It's not what I do, it's the blood of the cross. And if you get hold of that, I think if you really get the gospel, it makes you want to sing and dance and high five. It does. So historically, there's what you call mystics, and they're dear people, but they have kind of they call it the ladder of spirituality. Let me just give you three steps. Step number one is you clean yourself up. You fast, and maybe you beat yourself, and they did, or you wear a hair shirt, a shirt that's got hair on the inside that's uncomfortable, and it reminds you of what you need to do, and so you clean yourself up. Step two, broadly speaking, is as you clean yourself up, you experience illumination, or you can see better, and then you become a friend of God. That is not what the Bible teaches, and they're dear people. I can never clean myself up. On the best hour, on the best day of my week, this week, I needed the mercy of Jesus in my life. And so the reformers came along and they rediscovered the gospel in the 16th century. And this is what they said. No, you begin with the mercy of the cross of Jesus. That's the soil. That's where you stand. You begin there. And then you ask God to open your eyes to the manifestation of that and what you're to do. And then you walk in obedience. But you always begin with, it's all about the mercy of the cross. And let me tell you, there was a time in my life when I didn't, when I was more of the mystical train, and I was miserable. I was saved. I was more, I gotta do, and I was miserable. I know, there's no joy, there's no laughter. But then you get hold of this, you want to sing. You want to smile. You want to rejoice. So I'm not here to put down Roman Catholics or Catholic theology. Some of my favorite people are Catholics, writers, Supreme Court justices. And I stand with Catholic people and I understand the triune nature of God and that Jesus was truly God and truly divine. Understanding the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus, all of that biblical. But they just get this wrong. That's why we had the Reformation. Official Catholic dogma in 1517 and today is that, yes, Jesus is glorious and he's good. But for you to get in on what he has done, you must give yourself to the sacraments of the church. You must do the Holy Eucharist weekly on a weekly basis where you celebrate the Lord's Supper because that makes you worthy to receive it. You must be baptized as a baby to wash away your sin. You must confess your sins to a priest to receive absolution from what you've done. And then you clean yourself up and then you make yourself worthy. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's misery. And some of you live under that rubric. That's just the way you think. I've got to clean myself up. No, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Or more my favorite hymn. By a guy named Charles Wesley says, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." 2 Corinthians 5, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him I might receive the forgiveness of God. Do you get that? That's the gospel. You don't begin with, I got to clean up. You begin with, behold, the glory of Jesus, and a fancy word, and the imputed righteousness given to me, freely given to me, not because of what I do, but because of what he did. That's where I begin. I'll never be more holy in the eyes of God positionally than I am right now. If you became a believer since this service started and you trusted Jesus, you're as holy right now as an 80-year-old is today who's known Jesus for 60 years because you're in Jesus. I want you to get that. I mean, it's one thing to be kept from stumbling, which is glorious, but boy, it is infinitely wonderful. And to present you faultless in the presence of his majesty with joy. The second verse, I was a young believer, the second verse I ever memorized. And I remember distinctly what I was doing. I was thinking about this verse. Man, I'd been a Christian just a couple of months, 3 or 4 months. I was 19. Just finished my freshman year at the Citadel. It was Galatians 2:20. Where Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. See? Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And I remember stopping and thinking, is that possible, Lord? That you, by your Holy Spirit, live in me? That I have union with you? That I am in Christ? Is that possible? It blows your mind. See, that's why the Reformation, they came up with five solas or five alones. So you're saved by grace alone. Nothing you can do. They kept saying alone. By grace alone, through Christ's death on the cross alone, through faith alone that's given to you by the living God, under the authority of the Bible alone, not church dogma, but the Bible, to the glory of God alone. They just kept saying, alone, 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 alone. I'm surprised they didn't name all their kids alone. They wanted you to get it. You want to get the gospel alone. So even the Christian armor, Ephesians 6, I was thinking about this the other day. Really, the Christian armor is all about the goodness of Christ poured into your life. So you put on the belt of truth. What's the belt of truth? God's word. And then you put on the breastplate of righteousness that protects you. What is that? I said, well, that's right living. Yeah. But I think primarily, in my opinion, is to understand the righteousness of Jesus with which I am clothed because he died on the cross for my sin. And then your feet are prepared with the gospel of peace. The gospel. I walk in the gospel. And then you take the shield of faith by which you quench the fiery darts of the devil. You say, well, what is that the faith that I think or trust? No. Faith is looking to Jesus. Looking to the character of God and his triune glory. It's not what I build up. It's what I look to him. And then you take the helmet of salvation, which the helmet protects the way you think. So salvation determines the way I think. And the sword of the Spirit, that's the word of God. It's all about the gospel. So I really want you to get that. Because brothers and sisters, our hearts are spring-loaded to think, I've got to do something to earn the favor of God. Jesus has already done that. He did that which you and I could not do in 1,000 lifetimes. So when I was in the fifth grade, a long time ago, there was a movie released. And I loved the movie. And I developed a crush on the woman in the movie. And I still have a crush on her, to be bluntly honest. It's called The Sound of Music. Now, how many of you have not seen The Sound of Music? Raise your hand. Don't be shy. Go ahead. Raise your hand. All right, Corey, you just got married, man. So you need to see The Sound of Music. It'll make you a better husband. It will. So we had a guy sitting out here, a former elder chairman who's 55, and he's never seen The Sound of Music. And I thought, man, where have you been all your life? So I called him out. He's going to watch it this week. Anyway, it's the story about a woman named Maria, who's a governess, and Julie Andrews, and she's wonderful. I mean, she's just wonderful. And she goes into a home. I think there's seven kids. Is that right? Seven kids. And she's the governess. And the widower husband there is a Navy captain who does not deserve her, but they fall in love. And so in the one of the songs is, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I what? Must have done something good. So they look to their singing, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. And there you are, standing there loving me, whether or not you should, because somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. And they say this, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could, because somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. It's about karma, you know. So I'm standing here looking at this guy. We're in love because I did something good and I earned it. You know, that's just not. So Maria gets an A+ on being incredibly wonderful, but she gets an F in theology. She flunks theology. But because that's not the way it works. A much better understanding of, if you're in the movies or whatever, of grace is Beauty and the Beast. See? Beauty is wonderful. I mean, there's nothing attractive about the beast. He's an ogre, but she cares for him. That's grace. That's grace. Loving the unlovely. Embracing the unlovable. So don't do the karma thing. Like somebody said, somebody opened the karma restaurant. There was no menu because you get what you deserve. That makes sense. I saw a t-shirt, it's so funny. Mother was wearing it, it said, you mess with me, I'll trust karma. You mess with my kids, I am karma. And I thought, yeah. I'd like that t-shirt. But anyway, that's beside the point. It's all about grace. I want you to get that. If you're going to be strong, you've got to understand the beauty of grace. Now, this is Martin Luther. Martin Luther is one of my favorite guys. I've got to hurry with this. Martin Luther was a monk, and Martin Luther was bedeviled because he said, how can I, a sinful man, offer anything to a holy God? He just didn't get it. And he was tormented, and he would beat himself, and he would fast for days and days, and he would confess every simple, single thought that came into his mind that wasn't holy. And he was driving his confessor crazy. In fact, his confessor said to Luther, Luther, go out and do something worth confessing. Kill somebody, but you're driving me crazy. He said that tongue in cheek. So Martin Luther was losing his mind because he said, what must I do to earn the favor of God? And then he started studying the Bible. And he started studying Romans, where it says, the just shall live by faith. And there's a statement in the worship guide about what he experienced. It's called the castle experience. It may have happened a year after he started the Reformation, but he got the gospel of grace. He said, when I realized that I don't live by the faith that I engender, but I live by the faith that's freely given to me by the work of Jesus on the cross. And this is what he said. He said, when I really got hold of that, it's one of my favorite statements. He said, here I felt that I was altogether born again, and I had entered paradise itself through open gates. Let me say this. There are people here today that are faithful in the things of God, but they still are spring-loaded to think, I've got to do to get God in my corner. And so that limits your joy and your usefulness. What I'm saying is the gospel says it's done, it's accomplished, it's finished, Jesus did it, which to me brings out incredible joy. Okay, number three is this. He is able to keep us from stumbling into apostasy or sin. He's able to keep us from stumbling to blowing our testimony. And the question I have to a degree is, how is God able to keep us from stumbling? Well, we're eternally loved by God the Father, and we're kept by Jesus. We'll start there. But then he keeps on going, and he says this. He says, verse 3, beloved ones, the church, beloved ones. Beloved, I'm addressing you. And then he says again in verse 17, but you must remember, beloved ones, church. He says, verse 20, he says, but you, beloved ones, you build yourselves up. You build yourselves and each other up in the most holy faith. Now, you keep yourselves in the love of God. So to me, the whole issue is community. He's saying, know who Christ is, but be involved in community. Be involved with people. So community. Now I thought about one way we keep ourselves from stumbling is we think biblically. And here's my encouragement to you. Maybe in your community groups, your small group Bible studies, choose 6-7 verses, 8 verses, that over the next 3 months you're going to really think about and walk through. And let those verses be like arrows that you pull from your quiver and you fire at the forces of darkness. For example, I thought of a couple of things. I was reviewing Psalm 27 yesterday. Verse 1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So I just thought, you know, you feel fearful. You feel rejected. You feel like you're not measuring up. And you say, Lord, this is how I feel. But I want to say out loud to all the angels or demons that are listening or to my friends, the Lord is my light and my salvation. You are my light and my salvation. You are the stronghold of my life. I'm not going to be afraid. I refuse to walk in fear because you're God. And then do that. Now, I was thinking of Psalm 91, that verse 1 says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. But then on down it says this. I haven't memorized, so let me read it to you. It says, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Listen. You will tread on the lion and the adder, or the asp, the poisonous snake. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. So, you know, you're praying, Lord, lead me not into temptation. You have a rough day or a rough issue, and you say, you know, wait a minute. You say, the Bible says that he will protect me by his angelic host. He'll protect me in such a way that I will tread upon the lion and the asp, the adder, the horribly poisonous snake. Remember in Shakespeare, Cleopatra commits suicide by letting the asp bite her. There are no Cleopatras here. No, if you're walking the power of the Spirit under the reality of Jesus, the devil is defanged as we run to Jesus. The roaring dog of the devil, the roaring lion, is silenced. You walk away from that, he starts growing fangs again. But you run to Jesus, he says, I believe, I am trusting you today, Lord. I will tread upon the poisonous snake and the young lions because of the blood of the cross. I mean, just boom, boom, boom. He will keep you from stumbling. Now, is there a football down there? Is there a football under your foot? Yeah, give me that football. You don't like it in there? Yeah, throw it. Yeah, wait a minute. I'm not that bad. It gets in the lights, you can't see anything. But thank you for that. So, this is a football. Now, Vince Lombardi was the head football coach at Green Bay. He was the world champion several times. And Vince Lombardi would start training camp by holding up a ball and says, men, this is a football. Okay? And for 2 days, they would learn how to block and tackle and to catch a pass, run pass routes. And these were all pros. These were the world champions. But what he was saying is you've got to continually do the basics. So we've got four things. Matt mentioned them earlier. I'm just going to walk through them very quickly. This is a football. So what do we need to do to keep from stumbling? To a degree. This isn't everything, but it's just kind of as a church. Number one is we worship weekly. There's a power when people gather together for worship. I said the other night at a prayer meeting, sometimes I drag myself to prayer, but I'll never leave a prayer meeting still dragging myself. I always leave encouraged, always. Sometimes I come to church on Sunday, I'm tired, I'm discouraged. I never, ever, ever, ever leave discouraged. I see people, I smile, they smile at me, we talk, how you doing? What? It's just good, it's so good. The second thing we wanna do is we wanna connect with a group. I'm in a group, I'm in two groups, three groups. I mean, people that can pray for me and ask me questions and how you're doing, and we walk together, we laugh together, we celebrate. So, a group. The third thing is, so join a community group. Get in a men's group, a women's group, a group wherever you are. The third thing is we serve others monthly. Monthly, you intentionally serve. You may keep a nursery, you may take meals to someone who's hurting you. But you care for people. We're called to be servants. And then fourthly, we regularly take a class on a Sunday morning. We learn to think Christianly. Here's my point here. My point is this, to a degree. Never before in the history of our nation, I'll just speak as a Christian in America, never before in the history of our nation do I believe that the people of God have faced more obstacles to thinking Christianly. It's a very difficult time. But never before have American Christians live a more disjointed life where they travel, they're here, they're not here, they're not here. I'm just saying, make it a habit to do these things. Worship weekly. Get in a group. Serve. Take a class. This is not, he leaps tall buildings at a single bound. He's faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive. This is just what God has called us to do. So, do that. Because we've been called to represent Christ to this generation and to the coming generations. These precious two boys we just dedicated, little Owen. What a blessing. So, church, yesterday was the 20th anniversary of 9/11/2001. And those of us who are 30 years or older will never forget where we were on September the 1st, 2001, Tuesday. I was in a meeting right up in that room, and the PCA headmaster came in and said, you may want to turn on the TV. We turned on the TV, and we saw one Twin Tower smoldering, and as we sat there, I said, what is going on? Another plane came in and hit the other Twin Tower. Almost 3,000 Americans were killed. We sat there in unbelief, and we heard that there's a report that a jetliner has crashed into the Pentagon. We said, what is going on? And then later that day, we heard about a plane that had crashed in some fields in Pennsylvania, United Flight 93. On United Flight 93 was a man named Tom Burnett, and he called his wife and had four conversations with her. There he is with his three small girls. The year before United Flight 93 went down, Tom Burnett had been very involved in Christian things, recommitted his life to the things of the Lord. But he calls his wife and they have this discussion. She is a Delta airline flight attendant. And he says, one call, he says, we got to do something. She says, please, please don't call attention to yourself. And this is the last phone call. He says to his wife, we're waiting until we're over a rural area. We're going to take back this airplane. And she says, please wait. Just please wait. And he said to her, we can't wait for the authorities. I don't know what they could do anyway. It's up to us. I think we can carry it out. And she says, what can I do? And this is what he said. Pray, Dina, just pray. And they looked out and saw some beautiful, lush farmland in Pennsylvania, and they stormed the terrorist, and the plane was crashed. But I was reading about this man, Tom Burnett, and I read that in his study at his house, there were four small statues, four busts of Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, Theodore Roosevelt, and Winston Churchill. And I thought, you show me a guy that's got, especially, I mean, a Lincoln and a Roosevelt and a Churchill especially. And I'm going to show you a guy that's got some courage. I'm going to show you a guy that wants to do the right thing. Then I thought about us and how, why I applaud those men. Really, I do. I think about who would be in my office, what bus would be in my office. Men and women throughout the history of God's church who've lived with courage and integrity and in many cases have given their lifeblood to stand for the truth of the gospel. And that's happening right now today, not just in Afghanistan, but in North Korea and in Iraq and in Somalia and in Cuba and in Sudan. People are being put to death right now because they believe in Jesus. We have a charge to keep. We have a charge to keep, brothers and sisters, to stand for the truth in this generation and to teach the coming generations. So, know the gospel of grace. View your life through the finished work of what Jesus has done and not your performance. If I viewed my life through my performance, I am depressed. But if I view my life through what Jesus has done for me, there's joy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the goodness of Christ and for the mercy that you pour out upon us. I really pray you'd help us get hold of the gospel of grace. That we would not think we have to clean ourselves up before we're able to come to you, but we just come to you in our brokenness, and as we see your beauty, we long to do what you want us to do. I pray we'd base our life on the soil and the greatness of the gospel of Christ. So work in us and teach us and move in us, I pray. Do that in Jesus' name. Amen.